Well, what a privilege, CBC. Thank you so much. Alumni Board, President. I had the privilege of preaching here, Senior Chapel, my senior year. I never thought that that would happen, and I never could imagine that I would be filling this pulpit again. I am just so humbled, just completely overwhelmed. Well, I was on campus yesterday for the first time in over 10 years, and I was surprised that some things don't change. And I see that the golf cart is still in well use on the Central Bible College campus. So my heart was excited to see that. And then I see that some things do change. And I drove by China Inn on Glenstone, and I see that the price of the cashew chicken has been raised from $3.89 from $2.99 when I was here at CBC. And I said, wow, isn't that amazing? But no one has reminded me yet that cashew chicken was invented in Springfield, Missouri. Amen? Amen. On a more serious note, as I was walking around the campus yesterday, I couldn't help but be impressed as I went to these different locations, a room in Zimmerman where I had my fundamentals of music with Dr. Jenkins, and I learned to conduct, and opportunities in this chapel where I knelt at the altar, and I was reminded of faculty that were here in almost every chapel, kneeling in prayer for me. I was thinking about service that I spent in the local church, and of course, times laughing with friends and enjoying the fellowship in the dorm. I lived on all three floors of Horton while I was here, first ground and then second. I was thinking of all those memories, and what came to me were shadows. I couldn't quite remember, but something powerful had happened to me. And I was almost overwhelmed by that sensation. I was talking to Dr. Haltom about that in the dining commons. And I went back to my hotel room yesterday, and I was thinking about that. And I couldn't help but sense a degree of uneasiness in my heart that I couldn't quite place. And I was wondering, why was I feeling nervous? Why was I feeling uneasy? And there was one memory that was more powerful than all the others that remains with me, that basically subsumes all my other memories. And that was when I was an 18-year-old and my parents dropped me off at Central Bible College for the first time. I'm from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. They dropped me off for the first time. I had come to this campus sight unseen, but I came because I wanted to be obedient to the call of God upon my life. I had looked at several different colleges, several different universities. I was thinking about what I was going to do with my life. And then I felt the call of God. Not necessarily to preach the gospel, but to minister, just the call of God to minister. And it's at that moment that then I made the decision to Central Bible College, to come to Central Bible College. There was just no other choice. It was simple. It was straightforward. Filled with all that uncertainty and immaturity of an 18-year-old, there was something beautiful and wonderful in knowing that I was saying yes to fulfill the call of God upon my life. And as I was walking around campus yesterday, it was that overwhelming sensation that I was reminded of. That so many students, like the gentleman that I spoke to last night, who said he was from Alaska, that came to this campus sight unseen, he stands on a precipice and makes a decision that once I come to Central Bible College, I'm embarking on a track that is different from any other vocation and profession. It's a track where I am dedicating my life to Christian service. I'm not looking back. That means something, and it means something significant. There's something pure about that young, unadulterated obedience to the call of God. And as I walked around this place, I was reminded of that. That it was simple back then. God called and you said yes. God called and you obeyed. And looking back 10 years, We come to these moments where we say, have I fulfilled the call? Have I done everything that I could possibly be to be obedient? Have I been faithful to the one who's called me? So many memories, but that memory itself is overwhelming to me. That uneasiness, that weightiness, standing on the edge of that precipice, this adventure, a life of Christian service. And the students here today that I'm speaking to, you have made that decision. You have stood on the edge of that cliff and you have stepped off and you have said yes to that adventure, that life of Christian service. And so as I first entered the ministry, I left Central Bible College. I was 22 years old. I spent a semester at Gordon-Conwell. It was a wonderful, wonderful seminary. But during that time, something burned in my heart. And that was, I needed to enter pastoral ministry. And I wouldn't suggest that you follow my path, but my thought in my mind was, God, I'm not going to look out and interview and search for positions. But if someone approaches me while I'm on my summer internship, I'll consider taking that church. And so it was, I was 22 years old. I was preaching at my home church and elders from a small urban congregation without a pastor approached me and they said, would you consider pastoring our church? I had prayed that way, but as spiritual as I was, I said, I need to call my professor at CBC. Am I ready to be a pastor? And I called my predecessor who had pastored before me. And I said, what do you think about me taking this church? And he said, well, my recommendation would be that someone with a good deal of experience and particularly urban experience, unless that person is equipped in that way, I wouldn't suggest that they take this church. And I was more than ready. I said, yes, this is me. It's small. It's urban. I'm ready to go. I'm 22 years old. And I believe that God was going to use me. And I was so ready to be a pastor, like many of you are, or a Christian leader. And in some respects, I was so not ready. And I can remember one of the first baptismal services that I prepared. The pastor, when I came to my church, we rented the building. The senior pastor of the other church was 72 years old. I was 22 years old. He reminded me, said the baptismal takes a long time to fill. The heaters burn out. Only one of the faucets works. I said, okay. I waited too long to fill the baptismal. I started in the afternoon. I was watching it. It was still filling into the evening. It was filling into the night. I was alone, 22 years old, at the parsonage, and I was running back and forth between the church and the parsonage watching that baptismal fill. No effective overflow device. Began to fill. And then I started to get nervous because it was 1 o'clock and I'm in the city and maybe I should lock the parsonage when I go over to check on the baptismal. And I did lock the parsonage. Unfortunately, I locked my keys in at 1 o'clock in the morning. Difficult church, new board, 22-year-old pastor. I'm not calling anyone at 1 o'clock in the morning and no one else had keys to my knowledge. I said, what am I going to do? I ran across the street to a restaurant and I said, I'm going to try to see if I can get help. Restaurant, there was a bar there. There was a gentleman vacuuming the bar. I banged on the door. I said, please, can you help me? I'm a pastor and I've locked my keys in the parsonage. The baptismal is going to overflow. It's going to destroy our carpet. I said, can you help me get into my church? He looked at me and said, I'm not helping you break into your church. He said, call 911. I said, I'm not calling 911 for this type of situation. I came back to that parsonage. I said, there is only one way. And I started to apply my shoulder to that parsonage door. One time, two times, three times. And I knocked that parsonage door off the hinges. Got those keys and I turned off that baptismal. And as soon as I could in the morning, as soon as it was reasonable to, I got on the phone to my dad and I said, Dad, help me. I said, we're renting this church. The pastor of the Brethren Church had about 10 members. He was a wonderful gentleman. I was also pastoring a small church, but he was stressed because his ministry was declining and I was trying to revitalize and plant a church, and I faced all those pressures. He thought I was booming. He felt like he was failing. I felt like I was failing. It was quite a situation. And I said, Dad, you got to help me. Because I said, that pastor's going to come and he's going to see that door knocked off the hinges. And he may follow through on what we've already talked about, is he won't rent to us anymore. And then what's going to happen? So my dad rushed with his toolbox and he pasted that door together and pasted the jamb and the trim together. And I said, praise the Lord for parents that are dedicated to the ministry. While I was preaching, he was out working on that door. But I was so foolish. I was so immature when I started, yet so ready to serve God. And so this morning I wanted to share about pastoral ministry, because whether you feel called specifically to be a pastor or whether just Christian service, there is an aspect to your ministry which is pastoral. What is pastoral ministry? The mistake that I made when I started was I thought that pastoral ministry was very passive, that it was all about who I was. And that's important. It's important to be as a pastor, that I would teach the truth, that I would explain what God had called me to do, that I would generally be a professional, nice guy, and people would follow me, and the church would prosper. But I learned in that immature thinking that wasn't always the case. And in fact, pastoral ministry is very active. It's not passive. In fact, we see examples of being a pastor or pastoral style of ministry throughout the scriptures, don't we? That God is the pastor of Israel. That Jesus is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. We are the under shepherds. My dad grew up a dairy farmer. And if you've ever been involved in farming, when you work pastorally with the animals on the farm, it is an active endeavor. People don't just follow. They don't just naturally tend towards order. But there's work and there's effort to be applied, isn't there? That's what pastoral ministry is about. And so this morning, if I can do anything in the few short moments, and that is to speak to students from my heart and from the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I want to speak about pastoral ministry. And we come to these times in our lives. It might be today at this altar. It might be for me, the 10-year mark. It might be for someone else, a 30-year or a 40-year mark. We come to these times in our lives where God calls us to renew the commitment to what it means to be involved in pastoral ministry. And this morning, I want to look at three commitments which will strengthen your calling to pastoral ministry. Three commitments that will strengthen your calling to pastoral ministry. Let's look at the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So often when I struggled, I went to the pastorals, because you'll find surprising information in the pastoral epistles. It surprises me at times what Paul says to Timothy about the pastoral ministry. And I find so much encouragement here. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. The first commitment that we can make today to reaffirm and rededicate ourselves to the call of pastoral ministry is the commitment to pursue peace. To pursue peace. How do we pursue peace? Well, as I said earlier, pastoral ministry is not this passive endeavor, but rather it's very active. And I'm so surprised when I come to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in the Greek, Paul uses an incomplete sentence. And in the Greek, Paul does not speak of thanksgiving to Timothy. Everything that he does, points to this emotional moment of what I want you to do. Therefore, go to Ephesus and command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Timothy was Paul's young protege, wasn't he? Whenever there was difficulty, Timothy was dispatched to take care of that difficulty. Now Timothy faces his most burdensome assignment ever, and that is to stay in Ephesus and to correct the problems there so the church doesn't become something completely other than what Paul wants it and God intends. And Paul repeats, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia. Why does Paul say it again? Because Timothy is discouraged. He's afraid. He's broken down. Maybe he's going to leave. And Paul writes, as I urged you once before, remain in Ephesus. Remain in Ephesus. And Paul comes to Timothy and meets with him later to encourage him, doesn't he? Timothy was on that brink. Will I continue to be obedient to God? This is difficult. Why? Because Timothy was young. And in a culture where age received the respect and the reverence, he came up against professional, likely professional teachers who were earning financially, and they were gaining financially from what they did. And they had authority and influence in the church of God. And what is the first thing that Paul says to Timothy? Remain in Ephesus and command. It's not passive at all. Command. Stand in the gap. You go there, young man, and you raise up a standard against the problems in the church. There are conflicts in the church because of false teaching, Paul says. There's controversies taking place. You have been trained by me. You go and do it. How you respond to conflict as a young pastor in those first few years of your ministry, I believe that oftentimes will define your life. How you respond to conflict. You have come and you've sat in this chapel. You've attended this college. You have been ministered to. Now, I'm not a pastor's. I don't come from a pastor's family, so I didn't experience some of the church conflict that pastors' children or missionaries' children might have experienced. It was new to me. But as you sit in these pews, you have received the ministry. You have received the training. Now it's time to understand the mature leaders deal with conflict in the church. They deal with conflict in institutions. They respond properly to conflict. But what is peace? Is peace only the absence of conflict? No, in this case, Timothy is called to go and what? Initiate conflict in the church. Stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's work is going to be infringed upon, Timothy, if you don't stand up. Problems don't correct themselves. That's what I learned early on in pastoral ministry. When I ignored relational conflict, it only became worse in my church. I had to address it. I couldn't just hide from it and think that it would go away. I needed to learn early on to be active, and I wasn't a conflict person. That's how I learned to pursue peace. Part of God's work at times is initiating conflict properly in the church. To stand up and say, this is the direction that we're headed. No, this behavior is improper. No, this attitude isn't right. To address it and to move on. The challenge always in small church work and in church planning, I think, is the speed of how you initiate conflict. Because if you initiate it too quickly without enough rapport amongst your people, you can destroy everything that God has built for you. However, if you never initiate conflict or challenge your people and you never delve into where there's relational problems, then the church will stagnate and it will never grow. So it's a constant challenge. I look back in my own ministry and I'm constantly perplexed. Did I initiate too slow? Did I initiate too quickly in this situation? But we're people who are led by the Spirit. Amen? He guides us. And so we trust that as we seek Him and we move with Him, He will lead us. To pursue peace by at times initiating conflict within the church. That will define your ministry. To initiate it properly. The second place that I found conflict early on in my ministry was so surprising to me. Because when you're on this beautiful campus, it's not only beautiful physically, but the people here are beautiful. And when I walked into Horton, and Horton wasn't always beautiful, mind you, but I walked into Horton, I saw a sign by the lobby. It said Brotherhood. And I'm not sure what that was for. But it reminded me of something, that I depended upon my friends here. They cared for me. I care for them. We're a part of a church. I'll pray for them. If they're hurting, I'm there for them. And then I enter pastoral ministry. I'm 22 years old. And like I said, I'm the type of guy who would flood your baptismal and ruin your sound system. I would be annoyed by me now. That's the reality of it. Amen? Were there colleagues that became annoyed with me when I started in the pastoral ministry? Sure. Sure. Pastors face pressures. They face stresses. There's business issues of how much financially the church is prospering. All different family pressures, health issues. And you start at 22 years old as a senior pastor, and there's some folks, and they're probably right. He shouldn't be there. He shouldn't be a pastor at that church. He needed to be junior pastor first for 10 years before he was senior pastor. And they were probably right. But how you deal with conflict with your colleagues will then define your ministry. Because God says here in the scriptures that the false teachers, the result of that teaching was controversy. Controversy is a distraction from God's work. Relational controversy comes in ministry. It will come with your colleagues. How do you deal with it? You forgive, you forget, you move on. It doesn't define you. We're not in a competition. And conversely to that, I can have different philosophies. I can have different passions. I can have different ideas. I'm different from the person next to me. And that's one of the strengths in my district, at least in the Assemblies of God, is we are entrepreneurial. I don't have to be like the church down the street. I can fulfill the call of God as I feel God is speaking to me and through my church. I can support someone and I can love someone that maybe at times isn't my best friend. Brotherhood, but maybe not in the idea that existed at CBC, but a maturing concept of brotherhood. You can't enter into ministry and hold the pastors that serve around you in disdain. Pursue peace. Pursue peace. And so affirm your call to ministry. Peace by initiating conflict at times in your church. Peace by dealing properly with conflict in your ministry. Mature leaders initiate conflict when necessary and respond to conflict properly. But Paul says the goal of this command is what? Love. Literally, to arouse love. Why is the goal of this command to arouse love? Because whenever I'm dealing with conflict or I initiate conflict, that is draining to my existence, isn't it? It's draining to my life. When I face conflict, it's weary. And the temptation is what? That I face so much conflict in my life that there's no longer any love left. I become bitter. I become disillusioned. I become angry. I expect others to serve me. That's the pathway, isn't it, of a pastor who deals with conflict, but he never refills himself with the love of God. It also reminds me that whenever I need to initiate conflict, whether it be in the church or even in the business world, I do it in love with proper motives. Because Paul's motives are going to be questioned. Timothy's motives are going to be questioned. Paul says, don't lash out in anger, but rather arouse God's love. Cultivate love. How do we cultivate love? The goal of this command in verse 5 is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart is defined as what? The right motives. I initiate conflict and I serve the church with the right motives. Pastoral ministry, this high call, this high profession is about loving people, isn't it? It's about loving people. I can become so intent upon building the church that people just become a commodity to me. Can I use them in leadership? Will they benefit what I'm trying to accomplish? But that's not how Jesus viewed people. I learned to love people. Why? Why? How do I learn to love people? Well, if we look at verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Of whom I am the worst. See, when I start to view myself as more important than the people that I serve, that my time is consumed, or that my emotions don't need to deal with their problems, I have set myself up above them. But Paul says there already has been a challenge set forth. I have already won the prize of being the worst sinner. And it's only by God's grace that I can serve in any capacity. When I fail to serve the people of my church or become annoyed with their troubles or set myself up above them, I have forgotten what God's grace means to my life. I have forgotten that I am the chief of sinners, like Paul. I am saved by his grace. I have no right not to serve with diligence every person that's struggling in my church. Yes, a small church. I have the same people with emotional problems that leave me the same messages every week. Yes, it can be tiring. But I am no better than they, because they are saved by grace, just as I am saved by grace. I learn to love people. I'm motivated to serve them. And I learn to love the ministry. I learned to love the ministry. What does Paul say in verse 12? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. There is no higher calling, as I began this message, than the calling to a life of Christian service. And I know it's not important what dress we wear. But when we think of pastors, we think of ministry. The three original professions, they have their uniform. The doctor identified by the white coat. The attorney and now the judge, oftentimes with the robes. The pastor may have sloughed his suit aside or his collar aside or his robe aside for the Hawaiian t-shirt and the shorts, and that's fine with me. But we better wear our uniform on our life and on our heart, because we are caregivers. We are caregivers. And the world needs to look at us as such. Pastor mentioned that I'm an attorney. I've worked with individuals who are unbelievers. When you are known as a caregiver, when you're known as a pastor out in the world, people will seek you out that are unbelievers for your counsel and for your prayer when life becomes difficult for them. That is an opportunity unlike any other. If you are actually engaging the world in your ministry, you will find that will be the case. And there's no higher privilege. Love this ministry. Why? Because as caregivers, people invite us into the most intimate moments of their lives. When they lose loved ones. When there's tragedy. When one of the oldest, wonderful ladies in our church is now gone. I remember when her daughter had an aneurysm and died that day, and I was with her in that hospital. And I held her. There's no higher privilege. That people come and they share their most intimate troubles and trials and confidence with you. There's no greater privilege. I learned to love this ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful. I thank him for the opportunity. The right motives. Love people, love ministry, love the church. Love the church. At times I encounter young people and young pastors. And I know that most of you are here today. You're here obviously because you love the church. But when difficulties arise, transition comes, trials arise, uncertainty comes in our lives, We're tempted at times to treat the church unlovingly or to treat the church with disdain. Jesus gave himself up for the church. This is the body of Christ. I studied this in theology here in these halls, that the body of Christ, that we take that in communion, that that represents his body, and the relationships that we have with one another are representative of his character. And when my relationships are broken, when I speak negatively about the church, when I'm harming the church, that affects my own spiritual life to my detriment. And it's unacceptable to God, isn't it? To love the church. To love the church. And this is a challenge, I believe, especially for my generation and even the generation to come. As I'm, unfortunately, students, I'm going to say this, is that my generation, and especially your generation, we have become, in my opinion, unbelievably conceited at times and self-centered, meaning we only have the capacity to love that which our hands are intimately involved in. It is easy to love that which directly benefits you. Learn to love the church that's broader than you. Long to be a part of something bigger than yourself. Long to serve when it doesn't benefit you. Understand that when I speak against other brothers or I speak against my denomination, I speak against my own body. I want to be part of something bigger. I long for that. Our generation, we have seen failure upon failure of leaders and organizations. I want to be part of something that's not perfect, but I want to love it because Christ died for the church. And I talk with pastors that say, I don't like this, I don't like that. Well, work towards change as God gives you influence, but do it in ways that are honorable to the church and always hold your church family in the highest esteem because Christ died for her. We have a pure heart, and so we cultivate love. We cultivate love by maintaining a good conscience. I'll reference 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 13. Is that we all labor, we all work. And in that scripture, it says that the full extent of our work will be tested by fire and will not be completely understood until the day brings it to light. Until the day brings it to light. That means I do not fully understand the impact that I make or the impact that you make. The world and even the church world, it's like business. We're only concerned about the bottom line at times. Is there money in the bank account? Are there people in the pews? Are the buildings moving forward that we desire to be moved forward? But Jesus takes it a step further and he does something on that day that we cannot do. He looks at the motives. And he's intimately concerned about the motives. And Paul says to Timothy, cultivate love, that you have right motives in your heart and you have a good conscience, that you serve for the right reasons. As your ministry grows in influence, you will be tested and challenged to continue to serve for the right reasons. Because you will find benefits that you don't have now. You'll receive recognition. You'll find you'll have friends. People will curry your favor. But will you continue to serve out of a good conscience? Pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith that you have properly represented God in your ministry. That you have done your best for God. Your path won't be the same as mine. But a sincere faith. And I remember that President Lednecki, he had these books that had outlines of his sermons, and they were sold in the bookstore, and I had a couple copies of those books, and he had quotes in those books, and I remember one of those quotes, and I'm not sure if I have it exactly right, but that quote related to sacrifice, and it says that sacrifice ceases to be sacrifice as long as I think it's sacrifice. It is a privilege to serve. At times we make sacrifices in our lives, in our family situation, in our financial situations for the kingdom of God. But God gives us the grace to do that. I never begrudge anyone. I never begrudge the church, and I surely don't begrudge God for that. It's a privilege. When I choose to sacrifice, I do it out of my own volition. And it's an honor to do it. And if I ever find myself behaving in a begrudging manner towards the church, I've missed the point of what sacrifice is about. Paul says, cultivate love, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And the last way that we can affirm our call to pastoral ministry is probably the most significant of all, and that is to speak the truth. To speak the truth. Timothy was entering into a culture that was hostile to what he had to proclaim. And Paul was telling him, in this passage and in so many others, be prepared in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, train in all righteousness. Preach the gospel. And you say, well, that's easy. It's easy amongst friends. But you enter a hostile environment. When you face compelling affections in your life, a hostile environment, a hostile culture, a hostile church, where speaking the truth may cost you a relationship, it may cost you a position, it may cost you influence, it may cost you financially, but God has called you to speak the truth, not only from the pulpit, but in your life. And when it costs you something, that's when it's going to test you. It's like when I stood on the steps of Duquesne Law School with a colleague, and I was in a class, religion and law. And the professor was expounding upon how fundamentalist Christians are no different than Islamo-fascists. He's talking about me. He's talking about what I love. And he carries MDiv behind his name. And I walk out on the steps of that building, and my colleague looks at me and says, do you believe that book? Do you believe what it says? Do you believe that stuff really happened? We don't understand how to interpret the Constitution, and that was only 200 years ago. I don't understand a court case from last week, and you're telling me you gain truth from this old book? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Are you willing to be a fool for what God has called you to? It may cost me something to speak the truth in my life. There will be those around me who will confidently affirm everything else. But Paul says they do not know what they are talking about. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand it at all. You have trained here to know what the truth is. And the mistake that at times we make, and I wanted to share this because we make it in law school, is that students think that it's all in the practice. It's all in the practice. I don't really need to delve into this because when I get out there, you know, my law practice is only going to deal with these few situations. And then you get out into real life and you understand the questions are significant that you have to deal with. And so it is with ministry. It's not just about the practice. It's about knowing how to apply the truth. Because we can have the most effective entertainment. That's the easy part. We can have the most effective light show. We can have the most effective buildings. But if we do not take our people somewhere, if we do not take them to a place of truth, we have missed the call of God. Where are you taking your people? And it's not about a small church or a big church, because there's small churches that are complacent. There's large churches that are complacent. But you've been called to take your people to a direction, to teach. So much in the pastorals is about teaching, that you would know the truth. And that you would teach. I have resolved it in my heart that I may not ever be able to draw a large crowd. And that's okay. The cults can draw large crowds. And the cults can cause people to take their lives for the sake of what they believe in. If I can't draw a large crowd, all I've become in my life is a bad businessman. And I can die being a bad businessman. I cannot die refraining from speaking the truth. And it says, Dr. Harris, I remember in our church ministry class, he said, Pentecostal preaching is more than shaking your leg. He said that, more than shaking your leg and saying, hallelujah. There's some substance to what we teach. And as an attorney, and I know as a pastor, I'll conclude with this. I warn you in this way. You have become a wordsmith. You can use language. You have been taught to interpret the scriptures. I can use language. I can make legal argument. I can make arguments in sermons. I can convince people of positions I don't believe in. You will be able to do that in your church to reach the ends that you desire. You'll be tempted to, even when you've been called to preach the truth. There's truth that you know. You've been grounded here. When you're under pressure, return to what you know here. And return to what Paul gives us in the pastorals. To pursue peace. To cultivate love. To speak the truth. Make this commitment today and reaffirm your call. That's my challenge. Thank you.